Bibles, please, the book of Revelation and chapter 2. Book of Revelation and chapter 2. As we continue through our Sunday evening series, and I mentioned at the outset of our study of the seven churches that I wanted us to be prayerful that the Lord would really challenge us. Through each of these letters, we know that the Lord has intended for the message of each of these letters to speak to every church in every generation. And so these messages still live today, though they were written to historical, actual churches. They still live today in their message to us. And so I've been challenged by the messages so far to the seven churches, the first three that we've looked at. And more challenges coming as we look at each of these. Really, as I've been pondering this and meditating upon it, I think there's an aspect where we could almost say that each church, to a certain degree, contains maybe a little bit of each of these churches. And there's probably challenges for individuals and obviously the church as a whole with each of these letters. Within a church, maybe perhaps for some, it's the loss of love for Christ, and that's the message they need. Maybe it's the message on suffering, Smyrna there, or maybe the tolerant attitude towards error, as we saw in Pergamos. Whatever it be, I trust that we will continue to be searched and challenged as we go through these letters, and that we would be the church that God wants us to be, a candlestick burning brightly for Him and bringing glory to Him. So we come to the fourth letter tonight. And this letter is the longest letter of the seven written to the church in the smallest town. Okay, so the longest letter to the smallest town. And it is the letter to Thyatira. And we're going to find that central to the problems of this church was a false teacher, a seductive woman labeled Jezebel by Christ. And we're going to learn about that. And in some ways, Thyatira is similar to Pergamos, in that the church was under threat of being destroyed from within. And similar to Pergamos, they had a tolerant view of error, but it seems that they had gone one step further. Pergamos simply had people within their membership who were holding heretical teachings. This church had taken their tolerance, so-called, to a new level and were allowing this woman a position and place of influence within its membership and within its church. So we'll see that as we go through. But let's read firstly the text tonight, reading from verse 18 down to verse number 29. And the Bible reads, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach." Problem with that? "To teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am, that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and have not known, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for an opportunity to again be exposed to the light of your truth. And Lord, as we pray this morning, we ask tonight again that you would touch these lips of clay, these imperfect lips. Lord, I thank you for the example of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, who said, "I cannot speak." And Lord, you touched his mouth and put your words in his mouth. Lord, how we need that as your preachers, that we would speak not our own words, but the words that you would have us to speak. Lord, that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, that we would take the challenge to our hearts as individuals tonight, but also collectively as a church, that we would strive, Lord, with your help, to be the church that you would have us to be. Lord, to have things in balance. Lord, to stand against error at the same time, to be passionately in love with thee. Lord, all these various things that we have been learning so far, help us to apply them. Keep us, we pray, keep us, Lord, from Laodicea and from that attitude, Lord, as we draw towards that letter. We pray that you would help us there. Father, we ask for your blessing again in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at this letter to Thyatira tonight under five headings. And so we come now to the first heading in just a moment. We're looking at the seven churches, as we've mentioned, in Asia Minor. Looking at the second major section there in Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the church age. And as I mentioned before, central to the problems of this church was a false teacher, a seductive woman labelled Jezebel by Christ. And like Pergamos, this church was under threat of being destroyed from within. Well, as with each letter, they all start with a revelation of Christ, don't they? We have the revelation of Christ in verse 18, and the Lord reveals himself in a special way to this church at Thyatira. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Well, we notice in the verse the audience given the revelation. Okay, which audience was this? Well, it was the church of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira is located approximately 45 miles or 72 kilometers southeast of Pergamos. Okay, the last town that we looked at. We have mentioned before that these churches form a rough semicircle, and the letters are written in the typical order that a messenger would deliver them. And so here we have Thyatira. It's more of an inland location. And by the way, we are somewhat familiar with this area in Turkey, aren't we? Because up here is Gallipoli. And as Australians, we're very familiar with that. So understand, when we're talking about Asia Minor, we're talking about this area that we now know as Western Turkey. And just to remind you, there's the map showing the various locations of the churches. So we've been to Ephesus, we've travelled to Smyrna, Pergamos. Now we are at Thyatira. Now, we don't have, there's not as many archaeological ruins and things available to see anymore, because the modern Turkish city of Akhisar stands over the ancient site. But there are a few discoveries that have been made, just to run a few photos past you, a few excavations of some ancient ruins. Colonnade Road. But as I said, there's limited availability to any architecture, limited availability of too much archaeology, as the city stands now over the top of where Thyatira once was. Here we have the ruins of a church called St. John, interestingly, no doubt based on his influence in the area, inside of the church there, the ruins that remain. Now, Thyatira was a famous city, particularly for its dyeing processes. And by dyeing, I don't mean dyeing as in dyeing. I mean dyeing as in dyeing wool, okay? And we know that, and we get a hint of that, don't we, from Acts 16:14. Do you remember a lady by the name of Lydia? And she was a seller of what? Seller of purple. Guess which city she was from? Thyatira. Okay, so she was there in Philippi, probably as a representative of one of the trade guilds, and she was there as a seller of purple. Now, to understand a little bit about the background to this city, it's very important as we get into the text further on to understand what was going on in the church of Pergamos. The city of Thyatira was very famous for its trade guilds. And a trade guild was somewhat similar, basically an ancient form of a trade union. Okay, and basically, it was almost impossible for you to get anywhere in that society unless you were a part of one of these trade guilds. So let me just read you this quote here. It says, in Thyatira, there were guilds for wool workers, linen workers, manufacturers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. Membership in a guild was compulsory, kind of like compulsory unionism, if one wanted to hold a position. Dyeing and manufacturing of woolen goods appears to have been a foremost industry of the city. Now, notice this particularly, this is very significant. Pagan worship was associated with trade guilds in that each guild had its guardian god. Guild members were expected to attend the guild festivals and to eat food, part of which had been offered to the deity. Notice, at the end of the feast, grossly immoral activities would commence. To exit at the time of such activity would lay a person open to ridicule and other kinds of persecution. So you can understand, maybe a modern example would be, if you to apply it to our day today, it would be like you walking out on the work party or the after party at the end of the year or the New Year's Eve booze night. And so this presented a real dilemma and a real problem for the Christians when they got saved, because there was all this pressure on them to participate in these trade guilds and the associated idolatry and immorality that went with them. And just tuck that away in your mind, because that'll help you with understanding later Jezebel's influence in saying that essentially they could participate in these things, both the idolatry and the immorality, as Christians, and that's why the Lord speaks to them so strongly. So there we have the audience. Now we notice the author. The author is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described there as the one whose eyes are like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, in this vision, in the vision of chapter 1, Christ is referred to as the Son of Man in verse 13, emphasizing his glorified humanity. But here, Christ refers to himself as the Son of God, emphasizing his divinity, his sovereignty, and authority. You see, no, these words were calculated to impress upon the church the severity and the importance of what the Lord was going to say. And so this is one of the titles, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God. In fact, that title appears 48 times in the New Testament in reference to Christ. So we have Christ's designation. He's referred to as the Son of God. Then we have his description. Eyes like unto a flame of fire. Of course, that takes us back to the vision of chapter 1, doesn't it? And his feet are like fine brass. His eyes, the picture there of our Lord Jesus' perfect omniscience, and that nothing escapes his penetrating gaze. It also speaks really of his holiness and his justice against the sins of the church. Have you ever heard the expression, "I saw a flash in his eye"? Well, we understand that that flash in the eye can refer to maybe anger. In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that was righteous anger. His eyes flashed as he saw what was going on in this church. His eyes flashed with holy anger at the wickedness that he was seeing. And then we note that, before we get to that, Hebrews 4:13 tells us, doesn't it, there neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's one of the main challenges I have found so far with each of these letters, is that Christ sees every detail of our church with absolute perfection. And that is a comfort in one sense. It's also very sobering and very challenging, because those eyes penetrate into the deepest recesses of each one of our hearts. He discerns our motives. He discerns our attitudes. He sees everything about everyone within this church. And that should cause us to be sober and to think about what our Lord is going to say. Then we notice that he refers to his feet. Again, a reference back to chapter 1. His feet are like fine brass. Really, both of these pictures, the eyes as a flame of fire and the feet of fine brass, really emphasize judgment, that God is coming to this church with a severe warning of judgment. And so we see here the feet of the one who walks amidst the candlesticks would enter this church with a severe message of warning. Brass in the Bible almost always speaks of God's just judgment. And so there we have the revelation of Christ to this church. Then we come to the commendation of Christ. Christ does have some words of commendation for this church. Look at them there in verse 19. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now, our Lord here commences, as he does with each of the letters, with the phrase, I know thy works. That tells me that works are important to Christ. The works of the church, the service of the church, the activities of the church are of particular interest to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know according to Ephesians chapter 2 that we are not saved by works, but brethren, we are saved unto good works, aren't we? So we're not saved by works, but we are saved, Ephesians 2:10, unto good works. So the Lord was concerned about the works of this church as he was with all the others. But notice that there were several things here that were worthy of commendation. In fact, there are five of them. Notice that Christ commends them because they were a loving church. A loving church. We have there the word charity. Charity. This is a love that acts. And I like the way the translators have translated the Greek word agape there as charity. They don't always do that, but what does the word charity conjure up in your mind? Well, it's a love that can be seen. It's a love that acts. That's why when you come to 1 Corinthians 13, I don't really agree with those who say, well, let's just substitute the word love here. No, the word charity is selected for a reason because charity emphasizes the action of love, which is the biblical love, isn't it? So this church was commended by Christ for its love, love towards both God and others. Interestingly, the church of Thyatira was succeeding where Ephesus was failing. And this is a commendable trait for a church, that there be love, love for Christ, and love for one another. I find the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10 challenging, where the Lord through Paul communicates to this church, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. Listen carefully now, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And that's a powerful challenge, isn't it? The apostle Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonian church here, says, listen, you are a model church so far as brotherly love is concerned. There's that warmth and there's that affection amongst you as a church. And he says, I commend you for that. And ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. This is something that comes from the Lord. But then he says, we beseech you, brethren, we plead with you, brethren, that you would increase more and more in that love that you already have one for another. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? We need to seek with the Lord's help to grow in our love one for another. I believe there is some love for one another here. But the Lord would exhort us that we increase more and more. And so the Lord Jesus commends this church because it was a loving church. There was genuine love in this church, and that's a wonderful attribute. Then he commends them for being a serving church. And thy what? And service. I know thy works, sorry, and charity and service. Now this word service comes from the Greek word diakonia. And it means ministry. In fact, it's the same root word where we get our word deacon. So here's the picture. The Lord Jesus looks at this church, says, I have some things that I'm pleased with here. You're a loving church and you're a deaconing church, meaning that this church was a laboring church, a ministering church. Now, this word, diakonia, refers to voluntary service as compared to the compulsory service of a slave. I understand a slave has to render service. He has no choice in the matter. But the emphasis of this particular word service is that it is service offered voluntarily. And, you know, that's a wonderful trait to have in a church, isn't it? A church full of people acting like deacons. You say, well, Pastor, we need more deacons so that they can do service in the church. Well, maybe that's true, but wouldn't it be wonderful, whether you hold the title or not, if you had the attitude and the desires and the actions of a deacon? We all can take on this diaconate spirit, as it were. We can all be a church of deacons and serve the Lord. And so the Lord commends them for that. These people, this church was full of people who willingly, joyfully, and voluntarily gave of their time to the service of God. That's a wonderful blessing. That's a wonderful trait for a church to have. And by the way, that's what we all have to come to terms with. If we're going to be a part of the work of God, we need to just be prepared to make ourselves available for the work of God and allow ourselves to be used for the Lord. You know, I think we could grow in this area of service. And we understand the balance, and you've heard it emphasised from this pulpit before. We don't believe in grinding people into the floor, and there's an important, we understand there. We have to balance our lives, and we have to have times of rest, and we understand all those things. But we do want to be a church where the Lord looks at us and says, there is a diakonia church. There is a church that is a ministering church, a serving church. May God help us for that in 2020 to have that attitude, that we'd have a good spirit, a good attitude when it comes to serving the Lord. That's not huff and blow because we happen to be on two rosters. Let's take it joyfully and give of our time freely and not complain about those things, but have a sweet spirit and a sweet attitude to the service of God. You know that adults can struggle with bad attitudes just as much as children. I speak from personal experience, okay? And so we have to all guard our hearts in this matter of service that can sometimes get to the point where we begin to even resent serving the Lord, or maybe we feel we haven't been commended enough or recognized enough or whatever. But brethren, we just have to learn to die to self, get ourselves out of the picture and say, I'm doing this for the Lord of the lampstands. Serving church. A believing church. We talked about faith this morning, didn't we? And faith. This church was commended for its faith. This church had faith in God. What is faith? Well, I like this definition of faith. I read by one author, faith is a firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing, always in the New Testament, having as its object God or Christ or spiritual things. So, faith is a firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing as the word of God, having as its object God, Christ, and spiritual things. And this is so important. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. And how often Christ had to reprove the disciples in the Gospels for their lack of faith, didn't he? So this was a believing church. There was faith. It was an enduring church. The word patience indicates that. This church, like the other churches, was enduring the trials, the tribulations, and the provocations of the Christian life. No doubt they were suffering persecution for their faith, as others were. But this church was going on. This church was enduring. This church was persisting with serving the Lord. You know, we need some stickability, don't we? We need to just, we live in a day where we are so hypersensitive to everything, and we particularly in my generation, and we can't seem to stick out with anything. That we give up at the first sign of suffering. This church was commended by Christ because it wasn't giving up despite the difficulties they faced, and so the Lord commended them for that. But it was also a growing church, a growing church. It says, and the last to be more than the first. Now, what this simply means is that the last works, or the more recent works of the church, were more in quality and probably number than the first works. So where the picture here is of a church that has had these qualities for some time, but they're increasing. They're growing in these positive qualities. And so it was a growing church. There was some progress there, and their works had grown. That's a blessing. That's a very rare thing, in fact, to see in a church where the positive qualities are expanding and growing. But that's what pleased the Lord as he looked at this church. So it was a growing church. So there was some cause for commendation from the Lord. But then there's the commendation from Christ, okay? I think I put of in your handout sheet there, a typo, but condemnation from Christ. The Lord's piercing eyes now discern the problems within this church. Verse 20 and 21, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So now the Lord has to condemn and to rebuke the church, as he does with many of the others, for this particular issue of tolerating an evil woman in its midst. So let's look at this condemnation from Christ. Notice that he condemns the indifference of the church. The indifference of the church. Notice the words there, thou sufferest. Thou sufferest. This means that they had a permissive spirit. They were allowing something to take place in their midst. In fact, the same word is translated "let alone" in Acts 5:38. So that gives you a bit of a picture of the problem with Thyatira. There was a woman in the church, a very evil woman, who was exerting a very powerful influence for evil, both in her teaching and her practices within the church, and they simply suffered her. They let her alone. And so this again highlights the problem of a permissive and a tolerant spirit in a church towards error and towards evil. And if there's something we should get a clear understanding of from both Christ's letter to Pergamos and Christ's letter to Thyatira, is that we are not to adopt a tolerant spirit towards sin and error, towards false teaching and false practice within the local church. If we want to understand something of the mindset and the attitude and the perspective of Christ, we need to take this to heart. The Lord Jesus, as he looks at a church, if he sees tolerance, if he sees a permissive spirit towards that which is against his word, it draws his sharp rebuke. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, to contrast the churches at Ephesus and Thyatira. Says Wisby, the Ephesian church was weakening in its love, yet faithful to judge false teachers, while the people in the assembly at Thyatira were growing in their love, but too tolerant of false doctrine. Notice this, both extremes must be avoided in the church. Speaking the truth in love is the biblical balance, Ephesians 4:15. Notice this, unloving orthodoxy and loving compromise are both hateful to God. That's wisdom. Both are hateful to God. Unloving orthodoxy, so in other words, we can have just correct doctrine with no love, and Christ is not pleased with that. But we can also have this here, loving so-called compromise, and that is just as distasteful to the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, what is it, Pastor? Is it love or truth? It's not either or, it's both and. It's the truth that is given with a motive of love. Love, firstly, to Christ who gave us the truth, and love for the individual as well. Now, what these seven letters really reveal as we think about this is that churches can easily get good things out of balance. I mean, the Lord has just commended them for their love, hasn't he? He's just commended them for their love one for another and their service. So there's some good things in this church, but if we're not careful, and this is really the tendency of human nature, isn't it, is to become unbalanced, to get even good things out of balance. And so you have often these tug-of-war battles that go on between Christians, and people land on this side over here with all the verses on love, okay, and that we need to be more relaxed and more permissible, but then we have to be careful. On the other end too, there can be those who maybe are truthful but not being motivated by love. And so we have to be careful as churches not to get good things out of balance, but to seek to be to achieve the biblical balance. Now, it can be challenging. I mean, only Christ gets everything in perfect balance, brethren. He's full of both grace and truth. You say, how can you be full of two things at once? I thought you can only be full of one thing. Well, Christ can be full of two. He's full of both grace and truth. And, you know, the more we grow in our Christian lives and seek to just be led of the Spirit, then the more we can be balanced as believers. But, brethren, tonight, let us get out of our minds forever this idea that love means we have to take a tolerant view of heresy, a tolerant view of sin within the church. Actually, love disciplines. You know that as a parent. If your child's running out there to run out onto the road, you don't say, oh, I just love my child, I'm just going to permit him to go and do as he pleases. No, you're going to grab him. You're going to haul him back out of danger's way. And you wouldn't say, oh, that's unloving to do that, you should let him go. No, you would say, because I love him, I'm not going to stand by and watch him destroy himself. That's biblical love, brethren. Biblical love is willing to speak the truth even at the risk of losing a friend. If you truly love a friend, the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So true love will speak the truth. And that's the balance we want to have and understand that. But this church here was indifferent. And they were tolerant. That's the catch cry of today, isn't it? Tolerance. You know, we're more affected by the spirit of the age than we would like to admit. And this permissive spirit has permeated the church, to where you can get absolutely slammed, I mean seriously slammed, for taking, it doesn't matter how gracious you are, it doesn't matter how loving you are and how patient you are, there are those today who will charge you with all sorts of labels simply for taking a gracious and a loving stand upon the truth. Actually, I've found in my experience to date that some of the men that are strongest for the Bible are some of the most loving men. Some of the most gracious men, but they're often mischaracterized and misrepresented because of the spirit of the age, that we just should be flexible and tolerant of all these things. So Christ rebukes the indifference of the church. And then he calls attention to the identification of the woman, verse 20. I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. Now, who was this woman? Well, some commentators suggest she may have been the pastor's wife, but I think we'll dispense with that idea lest we be tempted to find some modern parallels. Okay, but we won't entertain that thought for too long. We don't know, okay? I think that's a bit of a stretch to say that. But we know that she's identified here by the Lord as Jezebel. Now, you say, was Jezebel her actual name? Well, I don't know. It may have been. It seems more likely that the Lord is giving this name to her more as a title. He labels this woman as Jezebel to reveal her character, linking her to the Old Testament counterpart. You remember Jezebel from the Old Testament? She was a real godly lady, wasn't she? No, she wasn't, was she? Face painting, immoral woman who was involved in both whoredom and witchcraft. And you find the same thing with this Jezebel here in the church of Thyatira. Just like the Jezebel of old, she was promoting idolatry. And wherever you have idolatry, brethren, you have immorality. So you have idolatry and immorality being promoted within the church. So remember, Jezebel of old will give you an idea of the Jezebel in Thyatira. And what it illustrates is this, that Jezebels didn't just exist back in the Old Testament. There are Jezebels today that can find their way into the church. Jezebel was the daughter of a pagan king, wasn't she? And she promoted within Israel the very worst type of heathenism. So there's the identification of the woman. Notice now the influence of this woman. Christ rebukes them for allowing the influence of this woman in the church. Notice her claim. What was she claiming? She was calling herself a what? Prophetess. By the way, when someone goes around and they're claiming some great status as a teacher, just have ding, ding, ding a few alarm bells go off, okay? That's not the attitude of a humble leader, spiritual leader. This woman was a self-proclaimed, self-promoted spiritual leader, falsely so called. It seems that she would offer her adherents access to the so called deep things. You say, where do you get that? Well, look at verse 24. The Lord actually talks about the depths of Satan. He's referring to the remnant within Thyatira there, those who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. So Jezebel and her followers, we're talking about some sort of depth, okay? Some sort of, this deeper truth, this deeper knowledge. And so this is what she was offering them. And this is very common within false cults, false religions, is they claim to be able to introduce you if you join them to deeper things. Oh, we're going deep, brother. Well, as long as you're going into the deep things of God, not the deep things of Satan, okay? So we notice her claim. She was calling herself a prophetess. Then we notice her conduct was twofold. She was teaching and she was seducing. So she called herself a prophetess, and this church was allowing her to teach and to seduce the servants of God to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, this church erred in allowing this woman to teach within the church. You see a problem with a woman teaching in church? Not sure? Well, that goes against apostolic instructions, doesn't it? 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14 says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to what? To teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So this church was allowing this woman to influence the church by allowing her to have a teaching, some sort of formal teaching platform within the church, thereby leading many into error. Now, please, brethren, today, again, we're affected by the society in which we live. This debate about women leadership in the church has nothing to do with your value as a woman, has nothing to do with your equality and your equal standing before the Lord. Absolutely nothing to do with that. It's a functional, structural order that God has put in place. And women, ladies, tonight, you have an absolutely vital and important role. God has made male and female with distinct roles. And guess what happens? When both male and female embrace their God-given roles, you have, rather than conflict, you have a complementary situation. And that's what God intends. So we're not understand that. We've been influenced today more by the feminism than we realize. So this church in Thyatira had erred in that they allowed a woman to be a teacher and a preacher in their midst. Now, as I mentioned, there are many examples of Jezebel-type women down through church history and even today, like with the modern, who have these sorts of places of influence within the church. Modern-day prophetesses, modern-day women preachers, tongue speakers in the charismatic movement. Here's some modern-day Jezebels right there. Okay, Joyce Meyer, people like Joyce Meyer, Beth Moore and Gloria Copeland who have this tremendous influence, who get up and teach and they preach. By the way, it's interesting, you watch with these women preachers, is they have to adopt a masculine stance, a masculine tone of voice, and as you see often, a masculine haircut. And it is amazing the influence of some of these preachers today, women preachers, Jezebels in the church. And they are influencing people to absolute wickedness, some of them. And here's Joyce Meyer advocating, for example, tattoos on Christians. And she uses, this is one another one of the curses of the modern version. She takes this quote from obviously a very corrupted modern version that talks about, actually uses the word tattoo in it. And she abuses it to say that as Christians, you know, we shouldn't worry about wearing tattoos. Have a listen.
You know, we just pick stuff out of here and leave out what we want to. The Bible says in Isaiah 49 that God has a picture of you tattooed on the palm of his hand. I'm right on the verge of going and getting a tattoo.
That's Jezebel. Here's another woman preacher. Sorry to pop your bubble if you like the War Room movie, but she is a preacher extraordinaire, the main actress there. There she is with her Bible. And brother, she can preach. She put some of us blokes to shame. Quite the orator. She may be a saved woman, maybe well-meaning, but it's unbiblical, brethren. It's unbiblical to allow a woman to teach in the church, going beyond ministries, going beyond the Bible. Then they were allowing this woman to seduce. So here's her claim was that she was a prophetess. Her conduct was that she was teaching, and then as a result of her teachings, she was having a seductive influence on the church. So there was a satanic seduction working through this woman to influence the church in an ungodly direction. Now this word seduce means to deceive, to lead astray. It is translated deceive 7 times in the rest of the book of Revelation. So she was leading people astray, and you'll notice that she was seducing them, deceiving them in 2 areas. Notice here, to commit what? Fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So she was influencing people in 2 areas. Firstly, into immorality, to commit fornication. And then into idolatry, to eat things sacrificed under idols. Remember what I told you at the beginning of the message about the trade guilds and how at the end of these, that how they would hold these feasts dedicated to their patron god, the god of the guild, and how that at the end of these feasts there would be a drunkenness, there would be a debauchery, there would be immorality of the worst kind. And what it appears is that Jezebel was saying, basically, look, as a Christian, you don't have to separate from all of that. You can just go along. You can eat those things sacrificed to idols. You can go ahead and participate in the immorality and the associated wickedness of those feasts. Don't be too, don't be too separated. Don't be too legalistic. Just go ahead and indulge and just enter into those things. She appears to advocate a tolerant view of the Christians' participation in these idolatrous, immoral feasts. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, when the pressures of a sinful world come upon the church, I'm just reading you something I've written here. When the pressures of a sinful world come upon the church is presented with a choice: accommodation or separation. Listen carefully. Because of the reproach of a separated life and the bias of our sinful nature, we are susceptible to any teaching that allows a more tolerant view of the world. Do you understand that? We understand, don't we, as Christians, what it is to come under pressure from the world. Pressure to attend that party, pressure to take that sip of wine, pressure to engage in immorality, pressure to break down the standards. And may I say that that pressure, coupled with our natural tendency to desire lust and sin, is a dangerous formula that can make us, if we're not walking with the Lord and sticking close to the truth, it can make us very susceptible to any form of teaching that seems to take the sting out of the Christian life and just allow you to syncretize both your Christianity and the demands of the world. That's just what Joyce Meyer was doing in that message. She's you go ahead and watch the rest, more like 5 minutes of it, and it's exactly what she's doing. She's basically saying men can wear earrings in their ears, you can have long hair. All these things apparently are legalism that have damaged the church, and basically just you can be a Christian, have a good time, and you can have that tattoo, and you can, okay, and it's a very popular message. You hear the crowd cheering? Woo, hooray! Well, that's because she's itching their ears. You'll never hear anything that's going to offend you from that sort of teacher. They're never going to talk about separation. And brethren, this is the danger of the Jezebel-type infiltration of the church, and it's not just with women, it's with men too. But this whole teaching that somehow you can mix the world and your Christian faith together, we're susceptible to that. So the Lord rebukes them. Then he also rebukes the impenitence of the woman, or the unrepentance of the woman. Look at verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Not only was this woman having an evil influence in the church, but she was unrepentant about it. But notice here, the Lord Jesus says, I gave her what? Space to repent. The word space is the Greek word chronos. Have you heard the word chronology? That's where it comes from. It speaks of a time or season. So the Lord had given this woman an opportunity to repent before he poured out his judgment. That reveals something of the heart of God, doesn't it? As evil as this woman was, as wicked as she was, and as damaging as her influence was within the church, God did give her a chronos. He gave her some space, some time to repent. And that's God's long-suffering. But God's long-suffering has a limit. And rather than accepting this opportunity to repent, this woman had entrenched herself in her sin. I gave her space to repent. How often do we see the word repent in these seven letters? 8 times. Repentance is so important, isn't it? For the lost, but it's important for the Christian too. And the Lord demanded that she repent of her fornication. People say today, you know, you should never teach the idea. The Bible says nothing. You know, I've heard Steve Anderson says, repent of sin. You won't find that in the Bible. What about repent of fornication? That's kind of repenting of a specific sin, isn't it? I've heard arguments like this. Oh, well, you know, you can't. The Bible doesn't demand that people repent of a specific sin. Well, right here, I doubt this woman would say she's clearly a false teacher. The Lord is calling upon her to repent of her specific sin of fornication, her wickedness, and she repented not. So So we have the condemnation of Christ to this church. But the thrust of the rebuke, this is what was going on, but the rebuke goes to the church. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to do all these things. Brethren, the church is not to tolerate error. It is to deal with error. Let me come now, number four, to the caution of Christ. Christ now warns of judgment. Verse 22 and 23. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. Notice the pronouncement of judgment in verse 22. The pronouncement of judgment in verse 22. Judgment is pronounced upon her and them. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her. So the Lord pronounces judgment upon Jezebel as the leader and upon her followers. And he promises that he will cast them into a bed. The verse makes it very clear what sort of bed that is. It's a bed of great tribulation. The bed of sin, as it were, would become a bed of judgment. And God would bring severe chastisement to bear upon this false cult, even to the point of taking their lives, because verse 23 says, "And I will kill her children with death." Children there, very likely, again, a reference to her followers, her adherents. So this woman and her followers would be cast, not into the great tribulation, but into great tribulation. God would bring very severe chastisement to bear upon them. Then we notice the pattern of judgment. Verse 23, "And I'll kill her children with death." Notice this, "And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I'll give unto every one of you according to your works." So there would be a pattern in this judgment, in that God would use this judgment to be a warning, that it would serve as an example to other churches. "All the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts." The word reins literally means the kidneys. And it came to refer to the inner part of man. It reveals there that Christ's eyes penetrate, as I mentioned before, to the deepest recesses of man's heart. And God and Christ is able then to give a perfect judgment based on his perfect knowledge. So the Lord promises judgment upon this woman and her followers for their wickedness and their evil. And this judgment that God would pour out would serve as an example and a warning to other churches. We note the exhortation of Christ. The exhortation of Christ. The exhortation of Christ. "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira." Interesting. The Lord now addresses a remnant within the church. Notice the precept he gives here for the overcomers. The Lord now exhorts the overcomers. But can you notice there in verse 24 that he makes reference to a remnant? "But unto you I say," so he's talked about the false teacher Jezebel and her followers, but then he addresses another group within the church, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine." So obviously within the church of Thyatira, there was a godly remnant who did not hold to Jezebel's doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. So this godly remnant within the church of Thyatira had rejected Jezebel's pernicious teachings and kept themselves pure. And our Lord really unmasks, doesn't he, the true character of her teaching, referring to it there as the depths of Satan. Christ unmasks these so-called depths that this woman was teaching as coming from Satan. Behind Jezebel's smooth-sounding teachings and plausible arguments stood the angel of light. The sweet-sounding whispers of Jezebel were actually the breathings of the dragon. You know, Satan is the engineer of error. Satan is the architect of apostasy. Satan is the developer of deception. The Bible unmasks here, as he does in other places, the true source of error. Error comes from Satan. That's why we should not have a permissive view of it in the church. As I said before, make sure you're getting into the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:10 talks about the deep things of God. Make sure you're getting into the deep things of God, not the deep things of Satan. Oh, we're really going deep with this. I mean, this is we're going deep, brother, into this. Yeah, okay, that's fine, as long as you're going into the deep things of God, not the deep things of Satan and Satan's error. Now, what was the duty of this remnant? Christ now addresses this remnant and he gives them a duty. Look at it there in verse number 25. But that which you have already, what is it there? Hold fast till I come. Hold fast. They were to hold fast to the truth. For how long? Until Christ came. That's the imminent return of Christ, serving as the motivation to fulfill the command. You say, my job is to hold fast to the truth and to keep holding fast the truth with my eye to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good duty to bear in mind, isn't it? What's our duty as a church? To hold fast to the truth. How long? Till he comes. Till he comes. Robert Thomas says the nearness of his coming is held up as an incentive to stand true in the face of pressure to compromise right standards of behaviour. And that should be an incentive to us too, shouldn't it? Come under pressure to change. Come under pressure to change the Word of God or to move on our doctrine. Just remember the nearness of his coming as the incentive to keep standing in the face of that pressure. So we have the precept for the overcomers. Christ refers to this remnant. He gives them one main thing to do: hold fast till I come. He says, I won't put upon you any other burden, just hold fast. Keep holding fast against Jezebel and her teaching. Keep holding fast for the purity of the church. Keep holding fast to the truth until I come. Then we have the promises to the overcomers. The promises to the overcomers. Verse 26 to 28, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The promise is twofold. There is a millennial kingdom promise and a morning star promise. There's a millennial kingdom promise in verse 26 to 27. If we would overcome, Christ will give us power over the nations and to rule them with a rod of iron. Now, this is a clear reference, isn't it, to Christ's glorious reign on earth, and that believers, the true believers who are the overcomers, will have the privilege of sharing in Christ's reign. That's a blessing, isn't it? And if you're saved here tonight, you are an overcomer. So we think of the rod of iron as picturing the reign of Christ. And when you think about iron, it's strong and inflexible, isn't it? And you think about the vessel of a potter representing the kingdoms of men. You take a clay pot and you take a heavy iron rod and you strike that pot. What's going to happen to the pot? It's going to shatter. The picture of Christ's rule. Christ is going to put down the kingdoms of men, and his rule and standard will reign supreme throughout the millennium. Here we have some scriptures, Psalm 2, 8 and 9. It goes right back to Psalm 2, a messianic psalm speaking of Christ. Ask of me, says the Father, and I shall give thee, the Son, the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Notice, thou shalt break them with what? A rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Later in the book, Revelation 12, 5, and she brought forth a man-child, that's referring to Christ, who was to rule all nations with what? A rod of iron. Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with what? A rod of iron. And so here the promise is to the overcomer, that the overcomer will share in the glorious reign of Christ, the glorious administration of Christ in the millennial kingdom. This is the first time in these seven letters that there is a clear reference to the millennium and the millennial kingdom. That ought to rejoice you tonight. You're an overcomer, you're saved, you know the Lord, faithful to Him, then you will share in that glorious reign of Christ. We will rule and reign with Christ, won't we? For 1,000 years, rule and reign with Him, with Christ. Even as I received as my Father, says the Lord. So Christ is the primary ruler, but as He received that place of authority, so we will also receive a share in that from the Father and rule and reign with Him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. It's interesting, isn't it? With all these references to the overcomer is never told to look to going through the tribulation. You notice that? The overcomer is always fast-forwarded beyond the tribulation to the millennium, to the future blessings. They are never called upon to anticipate going through the terrible, torturous judgments of chapters 4 through 19. So there was a millennial promise, then a morning star promise. Can you see that there in verse 28? And I will give him the morning star. The morning star. Now you say, what is this a reference to? Well, it's clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. When does the morning star appear? Well, it appears at the darkest part of the night, preceding the dawn, doesn't it? Probably the most prominent morning star we see in the night sky now is Venus. And that morning star, as it were, comes up in that darkest part of the night, just preceding the dawn, signaling that dawn is on its way. John Woolford says, the morning star seems to refer to Christ himself, Revelation 22:16, in his role as the returning one, who will rapture the church before the dark hours preceding the dawn of the millennial kingdom. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? See Christ coming in the darkest of night. That's the picture, the morning star. He says, I'll give to you the morning star. Brethren, we're looking for the rapture. We're looking for Christ to call us out prior to dawn of the millennial kingdom. So these are the promises to the overcomers. Then we have the plea to the overcomers, same as in all the other letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, we'll finish up there tonight. Thyatira, the licentious church, and the warning there that Christ is displeased when we take a tolerant view of error and evil within our midst. So what's your attitude tonight to the truth? What's your view of error and evil? Do you take a permissive attitude, a tolerant attitude, or do you adopt the attitude of Christ and the way He sees things? So let's pray tonight.